Our scripture reading this morning will come from Romans chapter 14. We'll be looking at this passage at least for 2 weeks, maybe for three. So we're going to read the whole chapter, although we're not going to be dealing with every last aspect of it. Mainly today we're going to be asking the question, who is the weaker brother that Paul speaks about? We need to identify clearly who that is, and in particular what those disputable matters are that he's referring to. But as you turn there, I want to give you a brief reminder of what's happening here as we come before the Word of God. I want to do that by briefly helping you recall some words from the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 5 tells us a story about how the people were crowding around Jesus and pressing on him. Why? Well, it tells us because they wanted to hear the Word of God. A huge crowd, non-socially distanced, by the way, was pressing upon Jesus so much that he had to get in a boat and teach them from the lake. What does that show us? Do you see the eagerness of God's people to hear the word? They're like an unruly crowd striving to get as close as they can to hear the word of Jesus. Jesus had done many miracles prior to this. Many healings, many things that he could do. Of course, we don't have those miracles today, but what do we still have? We still have that word of God that comes from the mouth of Jesus. And as this word is read, and as this word is preached, guess who's speaking to you? And a hint, it's not just Pastor Benji. It's Jesus. Jesus is speaking to us through his servants. In fact, in Luke 5, what does Jesus tell Peter, Simon, and James and John? That they are going to be the fishers of men. Let's remember that now as we hear this word read in this sermon, that this isn't just the words or ideas of the preacher today, but they're the words, the ideas, the instruction of Jesus, of God himself. Let's then read together Romans 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. Not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be both the Lord, both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know him and persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Thus far the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word. And we thank you indeed for the Savior who gives it, who came not to please himself, but to serve us and give us life. Help us, Lord, to learn this instruction that Paul gives about our weaker brothers. And may we indeed, in all that we do, may we pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding to your glory and honor. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the Christian church throughout history has been called by God to engage and enter into a great battle. There's a reason why the church on this earth is called the church militant. We are called in the scripture to fight the good fight of the faith, to wage the good warfare. Now, we're told that the weapons of the war that we fight are not carnal, they're not earthly, they're not with bombs or guns or upheaval or tanks or sword. They're spiritual weapons. They're fought with the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. Paul tells us to take every thought captive, like capturing the enemy in victory. We are to take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. There is a battle over the truth, the word of God versus the word of men. And we must fight that battle. But the church is also called to peace. We are told in the scripture that we are to strive for peace with everybody. We are encouraged, especially before civil leaders and in civil society, to live a peaceable and quiet life that the word of God might not fall into disrepute. We are told in many respects in our lives that we are to put the preferences and concerns of others ahead of our own. Why? To make for peace and unity in the church. So which one are we supposed to do? Because, Pastor, you just told us on the one hand, we got to be ready for battle. And some of us are fighters, aren't we? We're not going to take anything lying down. And if people don't like what we have to say, well, tough on them. Isn't that an attitude you hear sometimes? Some people are more passive, and they're like, well, you know, I don't really want to get into that kind of discussion. It's too much for my stomach to take. I'll just kind of passively try to pacify others so that they're satisfied, and then I don't really have to get involved in the fighting. If you're a middle child, sometimes that's how you are. Which one is it? Are we to be fighters or peacemakers? Well, what's the answer? The answer is both. It all depends on what the situation is. It's very fascinating in the scripture. We have these, what appears to be polar opposite callings. To be fighters, gritty, and ready for battle, like Caleb in the Old Testament. 80 years old, but still ready to mount the horse and fight till you're dead. But Jesus also says, blessed are the peacemakers, for such is the kingdom of heaven. We have to have wisdom and discernment to know when is the time to fight and when is the time to bend over backwards to accommodate the concerns of others. Failing to distinguish that is to make a serious error. What you're doing might be in itself, in principle, a thing Scripture calls you to, but if you're applying it to the wrong situation, serious problems can occur, right? It's like giving people the rules for golf while you're trying to play football. You might give the rules for golf absolutely perfectly, but you know what's going to happen on that field? Those helmets aren't going to help you much when the guy comes at you with a driver, is it? We have to have the wisdom to know when to fight and when to be at peace. Well, this is a passage that calls us to peace. Indeed, there's a difference between the holy battle of the Christian faith over its truth and a sinful quarrel over our opinions and preferences. You see, this passage deals with the latter. It gives us principles to guide us when we're dealing with what he calls opinions or disputable matters. It's also been referred in the history of the church to what we call adiaphora. That just means things indifferent, things that are not central to the Christian faith, things that don't belong to the Word of God. And basically, it gives us this principle. When it has to do with the truth of God's Word, we're ready to fight. If it has to do with our opinion or preference, especially if it has to do with somebody who has a sensitive conscience, we have to bend over backwards to be at peace, to make for peace, and to pursue it vigorously, as verse 19 says, and make for mutual upbuilding. Well, identifying clearly the scope of the application of these principles, that's the subject matter of this sermon. In other words, we're trying to answer a question here as we dive in, and we'll look at all the details as we move through it in different times. But the question we're asking is this: who is this weaker brother, as verse 1 says, the one who is weak in faith? Or alternatively, what are the opinions in verse 1 that he discourages us from quarreling over? Before we can get into all the details of what's happening here, we have to clearly identify that. Why is that? Well, because an error is often made in the church that can be fatal to its well-being. We need discernment. We need wisdom to know when to fight and when to be at peace. Well, that's what this sermon will be about. There's two things we need to do. First of all, we need to see what it's not. Most importantly, it's not referring to someone who is falling into or teaching serious doctrinal error. That's the first point. The weaker brother here is, and the disputable matters do not have to do with the doctrines of the Christian faith, and they're not referring to somebody who's teaching or falling into serious error. So it's not. It's not having to do with doctrinal error. Instead, we'll see, secondly, what the weaker brother is, namely somebody of sensitive conscience as they sincerely seek to serve God and the church. That's the weaker brother. So let's look at those two things. First of all, let's clarify and make plain that what Paul is referring to and speaking of in this chapter, Romans 14, does not have to do with the essential, fundamental, doctrinal teaching of the gospel or of scripture. Now, we're going to spend a good deal of time on this, and for good reason, because it's amazing to me how often, even in sound, orthodox, Bible-believing churches, they can fall into this thinking. Why is that? Well, because quite frankly, fighting battles can be fatiguing. It goes on and on and on endlessly, and wars can go on endlessly, and even wars that are fought justly for good causes, to free people from oppressive regimes in which very few people would disagree that the war is just, even those become exhausting, don't they? You just want to give up. And at those times when they're exhausted and weak, we can be tempted to say, you know what? Maybe this really isn't that big a deal. Because you know what? I'm kind of tired of fighting on this foreign battlefield. I just like to go home to my family and my kids and resume my normal life. And sometimes as Christians, we can be tempted to think that. Yeah, you know what? Maybe defending the biblical teaching about us being made in God's image, male and female, maybe that's not that important. Because after all, in the culture, I'm looking out there and it seems like the people who are defending that, they're getting a lot of gruff, and I don't really want that, you see. We can be tempted to look at this passage and see it as a means to escape the battle. To do that as a regional church, a presbytery, to do that as a local church, to do that as a denomination, to do that in our family life or individual life, is misapplying this passage. Now, it's certainly true that somebody falling into doctrinal error is weaker in the sense that they are for some reason failing in their strength to serve the Lord. I'm not denying that. What I'm saying is the weaker person here is not primarily somebody falling into serious doctrinal error. Now, why is this important to recognize? Well, because you see, a lot of times in the church, because it's not fun to fight, some people might relish it and look forward to it, but I guarantee you, the minute you're in the battle, that excitement about the fight wears away pretty quickly, doesn't it? You can be like soldiers, filled with patriotism and filled with a sense of honor and duty and obligation, ready to go out into the front line and fight for the good cause. But the minute the bullets start flying by your head, wow, it's a different picture, isn't it? It's quite a different picture. It's very easy for the church to run away from that and use this as a reason why it can lay down its sword and no longer fight. But you see, here's the problem. A lot of times in this way of thinking, it goes like this. They say, well, this person, yeah, what they're teaching maybe is a little confusing. Maybe it's not as clear as it could be. Or maybe they don't have quite the right view if they're a minister or an elder or somebody who's an office holder. But you know what? They don't really explicitly reject or contradict our teaching. No, in fact, it seems like they're just holding to an opinion that's in addition to what we say we need to believe, but they really believe the heart of what we need to believe. What's the problem with that? Well, let's think about it for a minute. The devil is waging war against the church, right? And how does the devil operate? I'll tell you how I'd like it for the devil to operate. I wish he would show up visibly, wearing a red cape, with a pitchfork in his hand, and a pointy hat on his head, fire coming out of his mouth, with a big sign on him that says, "Hey, look at me, I'm the devil. And what I'm saying isn't true." Wouldn't that be nice? You're saying, well, that would be kind of scary. Yeah, but you know what? Wouldn't it be pretty easy to identify who he is? You see, the big problem the church and that we face in sin and temptation, and especially with doctrinal error, is not the fact that Satan's powerful and that he's at work. That's certainly true, but God's more powerful. The problem is he often operates in a way that's sneaky and hidden. In fact, what does he often masquerade as? An angel of light. He looks right. He looks good. It sounds smooth. I can have my cake and eat it too. I can satisfy what I want here, and I can at the same time say I'm still serving God. In fact, what does he often do to masquerade as an angel of light, or as the scripture also says, sneak in as a wolf in sheep's clothing? Isn't that a fascinating image? A sheep is vulnerable. A sheep is the victim. But the victimizer disguises himself as a victim, as a sheep. The devil is subtle. We need to be aware of this because that's exactly what's happening when a passage like Romans 14 is being used and applied to fundamental doctrinal matters. Now, how do we know clearly that this isn't the case? Well, to state the obvious, Romans 14, of course, comes in Romans chapter 14, right? What came before Romans 14? Well, it's Romans 1 through 13. And what does the apostle do? He demonstrates himself to be a thoroughly didactic and polemical theologian. Didactic and polemical theologian. What are you talking about, Pastor? Someone who's didactic focuses on teaching and clarifying and instructing. Somebody who's polemical is somebody who's willing to defend it in sound argument. Now, just glance over Romans 1 through 13. Does that describe the Apostle Paul? Does he want to clearly set forth what is true? And is he going to defend it from contradiction and error? He spent 13 chapters doing that. If you just sat down and read Romans 1 through 13 out loud, your voice would probably get weak. This is a man who spent his life and strength teaching. Why? Not just because he was intellectually minded himself, but because he understood and knew from Christ and from the Old Testament that the Christian faith is doctrinal. It's not just doctrinal, it's a life, but it is a life founded upon doctrine. Now, what do we mean by doctrine? We simply mean teaching. God reveals himself in a word. The word instructs our mind. And as the word instructs our mind, it affects our heart, our emotion, our lives, and it is a light to guide us. We shouldn't think of ourselves as creatures with just minds floating in us and we're just going to be intellectualists. No. Body, soul, spirit, heart, will, all of that is part of our constitution. But God made us that we might learn, that we might be instructed. And it's as we're instructed, as we feed upon the food of God's word, that we grow. And we have to make sure we're eating the right food. And we have to make sure with the strength we're given that that word also guides us in how we are to use that strength. That means we have to clarify and we have to defend what is true over against error. Now let me reinforce this. Consider Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 and following. How central is teaching to your Christian life? Understanding the Bible, reading it, knowing it, learning it. Look at the way Revelation chapter 20 and following describes the saints in glory. It speaks of the Apostle John who saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom authority to judge had been committed. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded. Okay, let's stop right there. Apocalyptically, that's speaking of the martyrs, but I think by extension, it's speaking of all Christians who lay down their lives in this world that they might gain it in the world to come. How are those martyrs, those Christian servants, described here? What is their chief characteristic? For what were they beheaded? They were beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God and for those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. In other words, what are the chief characteristics of the church that was once militant but is now triumphant? What did they stick to? The testimony of Jesus and the word of God, first and foremost. And secondly, the pure and true worship of the one eternal triune God, period. Well, maybe colon, right? Because there's more involved that flows out of that. But the heart and core of our lives as Christians, the identity markers of the faithful church, have to do with those two things. Are they purely teaching the full counsel of God in the Word? And are they worshiping faithfully? And guess what? The devil is going to attack vigorously more than anything else. It's those two things. He's going to try to snuff out, twist, and somehow muffle the testimony of the Word of God. And he's going to try to limit and pull back the worship of the triune God and get them to worship him instead. Isn't that what Jesus did with Satan, or what Jesus dealt with Satan in his temptations? What was the one temptation that he gave him? Was bow down and worship me, and I'll give you what? All the kingdoms of the earth. And what did he do to the word of God? He twisted it, saying, throw yourself down, for it says in the Psalms that he'll command his angels concerning you, lest you strike your foot against a stone. He twisted the word of God. It is absolutely crucial and important that when we come to this passage, we recognize that what Paul says here about bending over backwards, accommodating the opinions of others, he is not referring to serious doctrinal error, nor is he talking about that which is even more remotely related to the gospel. Paul makes it clear that even in lesser doctrinal matters, those are serious things. Now, there's certainly principles involved here of grace, charity, and patience that we always need to observe. I'm not saying that because you're engaged in battle, you can therefore be a jerk. Yes, if somebody's opposing the truth, they are walking contrary to the truth. But what's your goal, even with somebody falling into error? What do you want to do? You want to win them to you. You treat the error seriously, but you treat the person graciously. There's principles that apply here, but as Paul makes clear in this passage from the outset, he's not talking about that. He's instead talking about opinions, disputable matters. Fighting the good fight is a holy battle for which we pray that God would give us the strength and perseverance and that we would never waver. Quarreling over opinions, however, God condemns as destructive of the church. You see the polar opposition here? Failing to fight the good fight of the faith can be fatal to the church. Fighting improperly over opinions can be destructive. That's why Paul warns, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Okay, well then let's look a little closer at who this weaker brother is and these disputable matters that he's talking about. Because again, we've got to hold fast to the truth of the Word. Paul's made that abundantly clear. By the way, he even makes it clear here. For I think when he tries to persuade us of why we need to be patient with the weaker brother, he gives us some pretty good theological foundations for that, doesn't he? Yeah, because that's the basis of it. But how do we identify? How do we know who this weaker brother is? Because he's a tricky business even here. Satan can be subtle in how he deals even with these things. You see, some people view the passage this way, that if there's anybody in my life who's particular or picky about things, the principle of the weaker brother simply means that in any circumstance, we basically have to cater to that picky person. And sometimes the picky person will say, yeah, well, I don't like it that way. And here, right here in Romans 14, it says that if there's a weaker brother or sister, you got to do what they say. And I'm telling you that now, so you got to do what I say. Is that the weaker brother? No, as we'll see in a bit, that's a manipulator. That's not what Paul's talking about here. What is he talking about? How do we understand it? Well, again, he uses the word here translated opinion. It's dialogismon in the Greek. That word just has to do with thinking or some kind of attitude. The idea is that it's an opinion. In other words, it's the way somebody sees something or feels something because of how their conscience is situated, not so much because they can root it in objective truth. We all face circumstances like this where we might feel uncomfortable doing something or being around something. We can't really put our finger on it, but we just don't feel right about it. We have an opinion that's different. And again, the idea here is not that somebody is forcefully insisting on their own way. Instead, this weaker brother is saying, look, I understand your point of view. I understand that you're doing things the way you think you can do them. But as for me, I'm not ready to do that. As for me, I have a sensitive conscience. So the weaker brother then is somebody who has a sensitive conscience in things that are not necessarily sin. They may not exhibit the full freedom that the Christian has in eating and drinking and interacting in certain ways, but they have a sensitive conscience and are respectfully demurring from the behavior of others who are exercising that liberty. This is a very, very important point. The weaker brother is not somebody who's just insisting on their own way. First of all, practically speaking, that's impossible, right? Because if every time somebody had a different opinion and told you what to do, you did it, you would have no freedom in your life at all, period. You would be in bondage to men. That's not what this passage is speaking about. Again, as we said before, someone acting that way is not a weaker brother. They are a manipulator. Should that surprise us that this could happen in this area? Again, Satan masquerades as an angel of light. He's the victimizer, the wolf. And he masquerades as a victim, the sheep. This happens all too often in family life, in church life, in our interactions with all kinds of other people. In other words, if you are using this passage to insist that you have things the way you want them, you're not a weaker brother. Instead, what you're doing is you're using the position of victimization or weakness to actually obtain a position of power. By the way, does that general way of operating sound familiar? The world today has gotten really good at using that basic paradigm to enforce tyranny on others. They masquerade as victims, and they use that to tyrannize. That's not the weaker brother. Instead, as we said, the weaker brother is somebody who is of sensitive conscience, sincerely seeking not to have things their own way, but their conscience is sensitive to God. Again, as you look through the passage, you see this basic idea. If you look in verse 6, it says, the one who eats, eats in honor of God, but the one who abstains, abstains in honor of God. The weaker brother here, their focus is not on how do I change other people, but their focus is how can I and how can others serve God? So then again, to reiterate, the weaker brother is somebody of sensitive conscience who seeks to serve the Lord. And in that sensitivity of conscience is not participating in the full freedom in the New Testament era that Christians can enjoy. Let's look a little more particularly. Who exactly are these people? Well, in this context, the weaker brothers are the Jews. And why is that significant? Well, you'll remember the history of Rome. We looked at this many, many sermons ago. In the history of the Roman church, you had, at this time period, the expulsion of all the Jews from Rome by the emperor. Now, why did that happen? Because there was a lot of unrest being caused by some Jewish groups. Okay, not all, but some. Just as in all groups, there are those who are more revolutionary minded. Okay, not everybody, but some. In the first century, you had religious zealots. That's what they called them. In fact, Simon the Zealot was one of the 12 apostles. He was a revolutionary, but got called to the kingdom of God. Christians are not revolutionary. Our goal as the church is not to promote governmental overthrow or upheaval. Okay? Now, does that mean that in God's providence we might not pray for God to overthrow a leader or have lawful means of redress to do that if we're experiencing it? No, that's a whole other question. But our goal and focus is not in this world and how we can change it. Our goal and focus is in the kingdom of heaven. But nevertheless, the Jews got sent away and they were all expelled from Rome for about 5 years or so. And then guess what? They all came back. Now, what do you think happened to the Roman church in that intervening period? What kind of people did you have in the Roman church? It's not too difficult, right? If all the Jews are expelled and you have Jews and Gentiles in the church, who's left? Gentiles. And so that church developed. Leaders, maybe formal or at least informal, developed in it. A lifestyle and culture that was very Gentile began to take dominance in the church. Okay? We could think of it today, you know, there are some churches that seem more blue collar, right? The people are very plain spoken, they work with their hands. And then there's churches that are a little more white collar and they speak in a more refined way. They make more money, they have a more cultured attitude towards things. And sometimes when those two things meet, it doesn't go well, does it? The blue-collar people look down on the elites. Think, you think you're so smart and better than me? And the white-collar people look down on the blue-collar people thinking, all these uneducated people, do I have to tolerate them? That happens a lot in our culture, doesn't it? You have a clash of cultures, and it wasn't just a cultural clash. It was also one with a lot of history and tradition, because the Jews of the time period had lived for centuries back generation by generation by generation, following Mosaic rites and codes and principles. And what did those codes involve? They had to do with purity laws, clean and unclean. When we look at verse 14, he makes this clear. He says, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself. Why? Well, because Jesus declared all foods clean. He fulfilled the types and shadows of the Old Testament. There can be no more ritual defilement in terms of what you eat or what you drink. The Jewish people washed their hands before they ate. Why did they do that? Because they wanted to ensure that in no way, even unintentionally, they came in contact with anything that defiled them, including in the mind of many Jews, even contact with other human beings that were Gentiles. That rendered them unclean. Jesus fulfilled all those ritual codes in terms of eating and drinking and association. No food is unclean, and no person, by virtue of their ethnicity, race, or nationality, is unclean in themselves. They do not need to follow the Mosaic ritual codes to become a Christian. They simply need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the book of Acts, in large respect, is all about. Now, the stronger brother is the Gentile, the one who knows that and sees that clearly. It's easier for the Gentile to accept that. Why? Well, does it constitute a big change in their life? No. I mean, they went to the store before and they bought whatever meat they wanted and they went home and they ate it. They didn't care if it had been offered to an idol or if it had somehow been defiled or not killed properly, right? You remember the Mosaic Levitical laws? You couldn't eat anything that had died. Had to be killed first. You couldn't eat the carcass. There's all these things that might have happened. In fact, living in a Gentile world, you know what some Jews did? They said, forget about it. I'm just going to eat vegetables. Now, was that dietary in a health sense? No. It was out of a ritual concern because they didn't know for certain if that meat was kosher or whether it wasn't. And it was a lot of work to figure that out. How many of you ever gone on a diet where you limit your intake of certain things? Most of you know I'm doing that now. I don't eat sugar. Okay, there's nothing wrong with sugar. If you want to eat some sugar, it's fine. There's some sugar here, and I think in the communion element, so I'm not judging anybody or condemning them. I've just chosen not to eat sugar for my own health. You know how hard it is sometimes to go to the store and buy stuff that doesn't have sugar in it? Sugar's in everything. It gets to be so difficult to try to limit yourself because it's everywhere. Now, again, I'm not telling you you can't eat sugar. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm giving you an illustration. It's hard to restrict your life, to say that you stick out like a sore thumb wherever you go when you don't participate in certain things. And so the Jews finally just said, many of them, forget it. I'm not going to eat. I'm just going to have vegetables. That way I don't have to worry about it. And they were sensitive in their conscience towards the Lord. They didn't fully see, as the Gentiles did, the full liberty that had been won. You see, the Bible passage here mentions eating and drinking vegetables or meat, but notice what it also connects it to. Verse 5, esteeming one day better than another, while others esteem all days alike. Okay, the Jews would be the ones esteeming one day better than the other, the Gentiles all days alike. Now, what is this referring to? Well, remember, the days are connected to eating. The two go together. They're not really separated here. And remember in the book of Leviticus, which we went through not long ago in the evening services, do you remember that on certain feast days and special Sabbaths, what were they not allowed to do? They weren't allowed to eat. They had to fast during that time, you see. So it's not just the observance of days per se and the eating. It has to do with the Jewish Levitical code. And what was the problem? Well, this was the problem. The problem was that the Gentiles, who had been enjoying their full and unquestioned liberty, were looking at these Jews with sensitive conscience who'd come back in, who were concerned about what they were eating and whether they were eating in a way that dishonored God. They look at them and they said, what are you talking about? I've been enjoying this liberty for years. And you know what? I don't care one bit whether this bothers you or not. I'm hungry, and I like my meat, and I'm going to eat it. That was the attitude. It wasn't humility and love. The motivation wasn't, how can I encourage and be at peace with my brother? The motivation was, how can I defend and keep my freedom to do what I want to do? He gives a discouragement on the other side. He says, of course, that the one who eats, you shouldn't look down on him. And the one who abstains, you shouldn't look down on him. But the problem here seems to be coming from the Gentiles to the Jews, from the stronger brothers to the weaker ones. In these formal matters of what you eat and what you drink, these opinions that are not at the heart of what the Christian faith is, you see what Paul is saying? See the attitude he's trying to nurture in us? It's not my way or the highway so I can preserve my liberty. The question is, how can I help this person who's weak become stronger? That's the goal. How can we do that? How can I, in my life, yes, fight for the truth everywhere I need it, but where I don't need to, be willing to bend over backwards, even giving up my rights and freedoms to preserve the other? Now, there's much more we need to say about this, and we'll do it in the coming weeks. I just want to conclude by applying these principles to life in the church that we face together. Life in our families, life with our neighbors. You see, we as Christians need to be very careful how we conduct ourselves. Why is that? Well, because we're called to fight, and there's no way around it. And there are times where we have to testify to the truth, and there's going to be a sharp disagreement. And guess what that creates in relationships? Tension. Even when both sides know it's a fight over an important matter that needs to take place, when there's disagreement, there's tension. Guess what we need to do? Guess what these principles tell us? It tells us that we need to make sure we reserve those times for when it's truly important. It'll differ according to our station. A pastor, an elder, is going to have more opportunities and more times where they're called to fight. As a member, you'll probably have fewer times, but they're still there. But we need to be careful that we save our fighting attitudes for the right times. Because if we don't, what happens? If we fight over our opinions, If we quarrel over our preferences, and that's the way we operate, what happens when the time comes for us to really fight over something that matters? What do the people do? Well, here they go again. Yeah, they're talking high and mighty about things that are so important to them, but this is just the same old, same old. They want to have it their way. Now, do we intend that? No. But we have to be wise in how we talk. We need to, in our interactions with one another, as husbands and wives and in families, and things that don't have to do with the Word of God, we need to be accommodating and loving and seeking one another's preferences above our own. Why? Because in so doing, we're showing the love of Christ to build them up and show our love. We need to do that with our extended family members that don't agree with us. Indeed, if we make our life entirely with them, one in which we're trying to convince them of our way, and we're not building up this sense of love and peace that we have with them in every other manner, we make ourselves less affected. But if someone knows we are people who love them so much and care for them, that we will go out of our way to adjust ourselves to what they're concerned about, when we finally have that opportunity in God's providence to come to them and say, you know, there's something I need to talk to you about, and it has to do with God's word for us. Do you think they're going to be more willing to listen to you? I guarantee you they are. Indeed, Paul tells us that in all things, the goal is what? To glorify and serve the Lord and not serve ourselves. Indeed, isn't that the glorious pattern of the Lord Jesus that Paul points to in Romans 15? That we have who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Why? Because Christ did not come to please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproach you fell on me. So then may we, with greater purpose, commit ourselves to these things and pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, how we thank you for this call of your word. We pray, Lord, for your help in having discernment to know when is the time to do battle, but also when there is the time to bend over backwards to make for peace. But Lord, how we rejoice today for the many ways you have blessed our church in this regard. How for so many years we have been unified in our devotion to the defense and proclamation of the gospel and have had so little quarreling over disputable matters. We thank you for the ways in which this manifests your presence among us, and we pray that it would only be maintained and grow and increase to your honor and glory. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.